So we're going through the book of 1 Peter. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 3 tonight. And we're getting through 7 verses, so really productive night. And Peter is a book written to everyone who calls on Christ, but it's specific to people who are suffering. So he writes it, it's a general epistle, meaning that it's not to a specific city or people group. It is to anyone who is a Christian, but he's specifically tries to point out how Christians deal with suffering. And we've gotten through the intro, which is 1 Peter 1 and most 1 Peter 2, and now we've moved into specific types of suffering that Peter is going to address. Last week, we did kind of an introduction into the suffering that comes in submission. So what does it feel like to really give your life over to Jesus? Not just to say it, not just to say Jesus is my Lord, but to really bend the knee and really see Jesus as your Lord and give everything to Him and trust Him in every area. That looks like suffering. It looks like pain. And we need to be prepared as Christians to understand that going in. And our example, our ultimate example Peter gives us at the end is Jesus. Jesus who decided he didn't have to. It says in Philippians 2, he existed in the form of God, but he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. But he emptied himself into the form of a bond servant and suffered all things, even to the point of death on a cross. So we have this beautiful picture that our God was a God who decided to submit himself, to life, submit himself to mortality, submit himself to death, submit himself to becoming sin on our behalf, and submit himself to the will of his Father. And that was suffering for him. So submission in the Christian life is going to be suffering, but we're going to be talking about this a lot more today. Suffering in Christianity is not suffering because we suffer, which is an unfortunate thing that a lot of Christians think. We're like, dude, come to Christ and you got to pick up your cross daily and you got to follow him and it's going to suck. But dude, you get heaven and everyone's like, man, that sounds terrible, but okay. You know, and you just kind of go through it. When we sacrifice as Christians, when Jesus sacrificed, he didn't endure suffering for no reason. He endured suffering for a reward, and that was his bride. That was to gather all of us together and to forgive us of our sins that we could be united to him. So the suffering carried purpose. And when we suffer in our lives, we have to understand that as well, that our suffering, we're not just suffering just to suffer. I'm not just giving up things in my Christian life just to give them up. I'm giving things up and I'm suffering so that I might gain something greater. That's the purpose of suffering in Christianity. And tonight what we're going to be talking about is he's moving into what I believe is the most personal, intimate, and heart-wrenching way that every single one of us will suffer, and that is suffering within romantic relationships, specifically marriage. Suffering within romantic relationships, specifically marriage. And when I said suffering in marriage, I didn't mean suffering in bad marriages. If you decide to get married as a Christian, you will suffer. But here's the kicker. If you decide to be single, you will also suffer. You'll just suffer in a different way. So everybody suffers. But the important thing is that suffering does happen inside of every marriage, and you need to be prepared for that. Unfortunately, when we come into church, a lot of times we get this idea that it's like, dude, if you wait till marriage, and if you date the right person, and if you marry them in the right way, and you only side hug, I guess, and do pecks on the cheek, then you'll have a marriage that will last forever, and you'll have no marital strife, and it'll be great. And that is a lie. It's just demonstrably not true. Remember, Peter is not addressing screw-ups. He is addressing faithful Christians, and he is letting them know that they are going to suffer inside of marriage. So that tells us that everybody will suffer when you get into marriage. Everybody. And even if you just date, you're going to suffer. And like I said, marital suffering, this type of romantic suffering, is the most intimate and most heart-wrenching way that you can suffer. It is horrific to suffer in this way. And what Peter's going to help us do tonight as we go through this passage is how to deal with that type of suffering and how to turn it to God and how to view it in the proper way. Now, another thing that we have to understand is that most modern churches, it doesn't just relate to marriage, but most modern churches in the sermons that we give, it's almost like everything that we say is trying to get you guys out of suffering. And that's not biblical. Jesus said before one of his, I think it's his least quoted promise. He says, in this life, you will have many trials. I don't see many of bumper stickers with that on there. I don't know. Maybe I'll make one. You know, in this life, you will have many trials, and that would be the bumper sticker for Jesus. That was one of his. That was one of his quotes. He said, "We will suffer. It's going to happen." And it's not our responsibility as Christians to try to tell people how to get out of suffering. Now, the Bible does tell us how to get out of certain types of suffering, but everybody will suffer. And Peter has made the distinction inside the book already, and he's going to repeat himself throughout the book, that you can suffer for being an idiot. You can suffer for making bad decisions. But even if you make all the right decisions, you will still suffer. Even if you pick the right spouse, and even if you love them correctly, and even if you give all of yourself to them, and even if you support them, and even if you try as hard as you can to biblically follow God, you will suffer inside a marriage. And it doesn't guarantee that your spouse will not cheat on you, go against you, or hurt you in the most intimate and personal ways that you can imagine. Right? Suffering happens to everybody. And Christianity is about not getting out of suffering, but it is about purposing your suffering. Meaning when a Christian suffers, we don't suffer like the world where we say, well, this is just the way things are. You know, it just happens. When a Christian suffers, we understand just as Jesus' suffering had purpose and meaning, so my suffering has purpose and meaning. There's a reason for this. Something is being built for me within this suffering. Something is being fashioned for me by God in ways that I can't understand in the crucible of what I'm going through right now. So Christians suffer, but they understand that there is a reason for suffering. Now, before we even get into this passage, another thing I need to go over is the biblical view of marriage. Now, when Peter is talking to these people, he assumes that they know this. But we're in a culture right now where we've lost the biblical view of marriage. We've lost what marriage really is all about in the Bible. And when I say we, I mean me. I didn't know what the biblical view of marriage was for years in the church. Because I believed what this culture said about marriage, that marriage was for me. I was like, marriage is about being happy. Marriage is about, you know, having kids and having the white picket fence, and that's just what grown-ups do. And I thought that that was honestly just kind of the next stage in life. And so because I had this really twisted view of what marriage was all about, what romantic relationships are really all about. And here's what the Bible says about them. If you go all the way back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, and you find the first romantic relationship, what you find is that the reason for that relationship was to glorify God, period. That was the reason for the relationship. Beyond that, God didn't come to Adam and say, hey, Adam, I just want to make your life happier. Hey, Adam, I just want to make your life more convenient. And I figure having a woman around the house will make it easier on you. That's not what he said. Right? He says, come, I will give you a helpmate that is comparable to you. Right? What was this helpmate supposed to do? It was supposed to help him glorify, understand, and draw closer to God. That is what marriage is all about. I praise God that when I did premarital counseling, I did it with Bo. The first thing Bo told me in premarital counseling is he said, dude, marriage is a long, slow death to self. And I was like, awesome. You know, dude, like, I am on board now. And he's like, let me explain. He's like, just as your husband, Jesus, had to suffer long and slow for you, says, you will have to suffer long and slow for your bride. And you will die to yourself. You will not understand just how unbelievably selfish you are until you get married, until you get into a romantic relationship where you realize, I got to go home to this person. Even in dating, you don't understand. Because in dating, you know, if I got into a fight with Emma, I could just be like, well, you know, I'll just kind of ignore her for a little bit, and then she'll get over it, and then we could just make up. And haven't you guys noticed that in a dating relationship, after you guys make up, you kind of forget, like no one actually admits that they were wrong. You're just kind of like, yeah, you know, we were both kind of messed up, but it's okay. You know, and you just kind of move on, but you never actually address the issues. When you get married, you can't do that. You sleep with that person. You can't just wait for it to blow over unless you're planning on renting a motel every single time you get into a fight. You got to deal with it. And it's going to reveal to you just how selfish and wicked you are. Because you're going to fight about dumb stuff. You're going to fight about which way the toilet paper faces. And you're like, well, I never thought that this mattered. Well, it does, because you are so selfish that when someone just goes against one of your little pet peeves, it becomes a big deal to you. Marriage will reveal your selfishness like nothing else. I'm told that kids will reveal it even more, and we'll see. I'll get to you guys when I have kids. But for now, I'm content with being convicted by my marriage. You know, I think when I've finally recovered from the blow of realizing how selfish I was through my marriage, I'll be ready to have kids, and then I'll start the process over again. I'll rip the Band-Aid off and reheal. You know, so that's to be continued. But at any rate, marriage is not about our personal happiness. The reason why that's significant is because, like I said, in the world, so many people get married because they think that marriage is about my personal happiness. There's a quote from this woman that I'm going to quote a little more fully later, named Esther Perel, where she says, "In the past, we used to get divorced because we were unhappy. Now we get divorced because we could be happier." Right? And it's so true of how our culture is, that it used to be we got divorced because there was irreconcilable differences. We were completely unhappy and miserable. Now she says we get divorced because we could be happier. There could be something else out there that would be better for me. Maybe I didn't actually pick the one, and they're out there waiting for me somewhere. You know. And not to hate on the show, because I love the show, The Office. You ever watch The Office? If you notice, in the first two seasons, right, the two main characters are Jim and Pam. In the first two seasons, Pam is engaged to this guy, Roy, and her life sucks. Right? She hates her life. The dude's a total dirtbag. And the whole time you're watching the show, like, why the heck are they engaged in the first place? But you just accept it. But underlying that whole issue was this. The reason why she was unhappy was because she wasn't with her soulmate. And then she gets with Jim. And then watch the show after she gets with Jim, and it's perfect. They have a perfect relationship. Like, they may fight about, like, the tiniest things, but it's, like, really just nothing really. It's nothing big. They just completely, everything just takes off after that point. They get into a relationship, everything's great. And the message there is, if you find your true soulmate, things will be so easy, because marriage is about making you happy. And that's just simply not true. Right? The glory of God is sometimes had through the most intense amounts of suffering. And once again, Jesus is our example for that. Jesus glorified the Father through his bloody death, not through a life of prosperity. And marriage is going to feel like death. But there's a positive. There's a positive to marriage. I don't want you guys to get out of here and be like, I'm never getting married. That sounds terrible. No, marriage is awesome. Because like I said, suffering for a Christian hurts, but it produces something. Right? There's something that is happening that is being produced. And like I said, it reveals, it glorifies God's specific nature and his love for us. Here's what I mean. When I am in a marriage, it helps me to understand the nature of God better than I ever could as a single man. Here's why. God tells me that he is a Trinity, that he is one being, yet he is three distinct persons. And I listen to that and sounds like nonsense. I'm like, that doesn't make sense to me at all. However, when you get into a marriage, you know what happens? You become one flesh with somebody. You become one flesh with somebody else. And I recognize, I'm like, dude, I'm not my wife. We're two distinct persons, yet we become one flesh. And then, not to get too intimate on you guys, but then when you actually have sex with somebody, then you enter into a physical one flesh. Now you've literally become one flesh with one another. And now it's helping you wrap your mind around it even more of like, oh, like, this is how God is. He's unified. He's one being, yet he is different persons. Right? So marriage helps you to understand the character qualities of God. Beyond that, we understand that beyond having separate persons in the Trinity, there are separate roles in the Trinity. The Father did not take on flesh and die for our sins. The Holy Spirit is not the source of the Son. Right? They have distinctive roles. Within marriage, you will have distinctive roles. However, God says that we are equal. Think about how woman was created. The woman was created by taking a rib out of the man, meaning the wife, the woman, is literally of the same exact substance and essence of man. She is not lesser than him. If you read in Genesis, you know how God created the other animals? The ones that were around Adam, you know what he did? From the dirt, just like he created Adam. So if he, yeah, like Plato, you know. So, you know, if you're God, you can do that. But anyway, you know, it's if God would have created woman from dirt just like he did man, I could make the argument that woman is lesser than man. But because woman comes from man, I can't make that argument anymore. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She is one with me. However, in our equality, we have roles. The husband is the husband and the wife is the wife. They do not intersect. I do not look at my wife and say, hey, honey, you're better at leading than I am, so I'm going to take a back seat. I may want to do that, but that's not my role. And my wife might think the same way. She might be like, I'm better at leading than my husband. I should do this. The reason why she doesn't is not because I'm better. The reason why she doesn't is because she wants to glorify God, which is the purpose of marriage. Right? Those roles that we go into help us understand the Trinity better. Beyond that, it helps me understand the love that God has for us. The way that Jesus expresses his love for us is he says that he is our bridegroom. May make some men a little bit uncomfortable that he says that, but that's what he says. Get over it, right? He says that he is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. That means that as I am loving my wife, as I am seeking her, as I am becoming intimate with her, I'm beginning to see the teeniest little piece of how God's love for me looks and how passionate and how intimate and how beautiful it really is. It points me to the unity, the beauty, and the love of God. It glorifies him in my life. So in marriage, it's not about being happy. It's not about me seeking happiness. However, if you seek the glory of God, you will get unbelievable happiness, more happiness than anyone who sought their own happiness in marriage would ever get. If you seek your own happiness in marriage, you will lose the marriage and your happiness. If you seek the glory of God in a marriage, you will receive the glory of God and happiness. Right, so where you aim is very important when you get married. Now let's talk a little bit about this this whole thing. I found this really cool article on Jewish wedding practices that I thought was rad, and I wanted to share it with you guys. If you guys notice, if you ever watch a Jewish wedding, they have the little arch, and then they put the glass between the napkins. You guys have seen this, right? And then they crush it, right? They break it. And so this article is dealing with why do they do that? And one of the reasons is because of the destruction of the temple. Jews today will say, well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the breaking of the glass reminds us of that violent act. And the obvious question you could ask a Jew then is like, well, that's kind of a weird thing to commemorate in a wedding. You know, like that's kind of, I mean, why would you think, like, why would you want to be so bummed out after you get married? Is it like, do you have a negative view of marriage too? No, this is why. He says this, before you were born, you and your soulmate were one single soul. Then as your time to enter this world approached, God shattered that single soul into two parts, one male, one female. Now, by the way, this isn't biblical. This is just the way that they see it, and I think it's really cool. These two half souls were then born into the world with a mission to try to find each other and reunite. At the time, the split seemed tragic and incomprehensible. Why create fragmentation where there once was completion? Why break something just so it could be fixed? And if we were meant to be together, why didn't God leave you together? It is under the chuppah, the wedding canopy, that these questions can be answered. With marriage, two halves are reuniting, never to part again. Not only that, but you could look back at the painful experience of being separated and actually celebrate it. For now, it is clear that the separation brought you closer than you would otherwise have been. But we see another parallel in the Temple of Jerusalem. The temple was not merely a building. It was a meeting place of heaven and earth, the ideal and the real, God and creation. When the temple was lost, so was the open relationship between God and the world. Our souls were ripped away from our soulmate. The only antidote to this fragmentation is unity, and the deepest unity is experienced at a wedding. Every wedding is a healing, a mending of one fragmented soul, a rebuilding of Jerusalem in miniature. Our sages teach us, whoever celebrates with bride and groom, it is as if he rebuilt one of the ruins of Jerusalem. When soulmates reunite in a holy marriage, an energy of love and oneness is generated, elevating the world and bringing it one step closer to mending its broken relationship with God. Isn't that cool? So that's how Jews view the marriage. That's how they've always viewed it. And that's what's going through Peter's mind, because Peter was a Jew when he's thinking about marriage. It's to reflect and to honor and to glorify God above all else. That is the purpose of marriage. Now that becomes very important, because what Peter is describing in this passage is he's describing what happens when you're in a marriage and you want a marriage to succeed, but your spouse doesn't. When you're in a marriage and you're desiring something from your spouse and they're not giving it to you, what do you do? And if you're in marriage just to gratify yourself, you will leave the marriage once it becomes uncomfortable. But if you understand the purpose, you will gladly suffer that you might draw closer to Christ. So what we aim for has a very large bearing on where we end up, marriage-wise. Now, the next question we ask is, why is marriage so painful? Why is a romantic relationship, as opposed to other relationships, this painful? Why does it cut that deep? And I'll tell you guys, I love my wife so much. And the thing is that she doesn't have to do much to crush me. She has so much power over me. And a part of her, I think, knows it. Where all she has to do is say little comments and it will flatten me as a man. Where another man could like tell me I'm a loser, idiot, you know, I'll be like, whatever, I'll shrug it off. But all my wife has to do is say something small and it will completely take away all my self-respect. It's crazy how intimate marriage is and how deep those wounds can cut. But this is, again, this is from this woman, Esther Perel, who's a sex therapist and a marriage therapist, and she says this. When marriage was an economic enterprise, infidelity, so she talks a lot about adultery in hers, but when we talk about infidelity here, there are more than one ways to be unfaithful in a romantic relationship. But those of you guys who have been in a romantic relationship know the truth of this. Yes, when someone physically cheats on you, it'll cause pain that is deeper than these other things. However, you don't necessarily have to actually sleep with someone else in order to cause that pain. You could have emotional infatuations with another person that could cause that pain. You can just become disinterested in someone. Where, I mean, I don't know if this has happened to any of you guys, where you really genuinely loved someone and they responded with disinterest. And how much that hurts. You see, you don't actually have to be completely unfaithful in order to wreck someone. And this is what she's saying about it. She's saying, when marriage was an economic enterprise, because it used to be, right? Back in the day, right? If you watch all those fairy tales, I love Disney, I love fairy tales, but here's the deal, they're totally fake. Right? Back in that day, you got married for land, extra in-laws, which is weird, and you got married for money. That's why you got married. It had nothing to do with love and romance. She says, when it was an economic enterprise, infidelity, adultery, those kind of things I just mentioned, threatened our economic security. But now that marriage is a romantic arrangement, infidelity threatens our emotional security. Now, there are three ways that I think infidelity hurts different today. We have a romantic ideal in which we turn one person to fulfill an endless list of needs. To me, I'm my greatest lover, my best friend, the best parent, my trusted confidant, my emotional companion, my intellectual equal. And I am it. I'm chosen. I'm unique. I'm indispensable. I'm irreplaceable. I'm the one. Marriage tells me that I am unforgettable. But infidelity tells me, with no uncertain terms, that I am not. It is the ultimate betrayal. Infidelity shatters the grand ambition of love. But if throughout history, infidelity has always been painful, today it is traumatic because it threatens our very sense of self. This is why marriage could be so painful as opposed to other relationships. Do you guys catch why it is? Because of how much of yourself you invest in somebody, how intimate you become someone in the act of romance. And like I said, you don't even have to enter into a relationship with someone in order to get this payback. You could just be infatuated with someone or interested in someone, and you can get this. Right? These romantic wounds cut deeper than any other that you will experience. And you have to understand that that is a possibility. To open yourself up to love is to open yourself up to the possibility of being trampled on. The alternative to not experiencing this, as C.S. Lewis put it in his book, Four Loves, says the only way that you can keep your heart safe from being hurt is you put it inside of a box and you lock it away, never letting anyone touch it. It says the only place that your heart will be safe from being hurt outside of heaven is hell. Literally condemning yourself to a lifetime of not experiencing love. Because the one who chooses to love is the one who chooses to make themselves vulnerable enough to be crushed. So we need to allow ourselves to do that. Now, the important thing is, why would we do this? Why would I open myself up to that level of trauma if I don't have to? Psalm 73, verse 25 has helped me out a lot, where it says this, "Who do I have in heaven but you, and upon the earth there is none that I desire but you? My heart and my flesh fail, but you are the strength and my portion forever." Meaning when I submit myself to God fully, here's what I'm doing. I am literally giving Him my heart and I'm saying, "God, I trust you to protect it. I'm not going to protect it anymore. I'm not going to seal myself off and keep myself away and just keep myself sterile from all types of romantic feelings because I'm worried that I'm going to get hurt. I'm instead going to trust you with my emotions. I'm going to trust you with my heart." God becomes the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Only then can you risk going into this level of intimacy without being fearful all the time. Now, another important thing to understand as well is that when we look at marriage, marriage points to God's love, but it's important that we understand that my wife is not put there to satisfy my needs. Do you guys understand that? My wife is not there to satisfy my needs. If I look to her to satisfy my needs, I will be unhappy. Because I was created for a perfect love, and no love on this earth is going to satisfy my soul. If you look to your spouse or your romantic partner to satisfy the needs that are in your heart, first of all, that is an unfair burden to put on someone. For me to look at my wife and say, "It is your responsibility to keep me happy," that is a completely unfair burden to put on anyone. And secondly, like I said, she could never live up to it. She can never do it. Even in the best marriage, I'm going to be unhappy. And in the worst marriage, I'm going to be pretty darn close to hell. See, the mistake that we do in marriage is we look to the marriage to satisfy when perfect love is knocking on our door through Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who satisfies the heart and the soul. He is the one that brings us to a place where we can trust. He is the one that protects us. If I am fully satisfied in God, it means I'm no longer going to be coming into a marriage to look what I can get out of it, but I'm instead going to be coming into a marriage to look at what I can give in it. It frees me up to be selfless and to really understand the truth of the words, "It is better to give than to receive." If not, even when you give in a romantic relationship, you're giving in order to receive something back. Even if you're doing right things for somebody, you're doing it so that you are scoring up points that you can cash in later. Only the person who is supremely satisfied in God will be able to love and give themselves selflessly and passionately, even in the midst of sorrow and trauma. See, that is the only way that marriage is going to possibly work for us. Now, let me talk really quickly about Ephesians 5. Because this is a passage that's brought up a lot. Ephesians 5, you guys probably heard it. "Wives, submit to your husbands, just as the church submits to Christ. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church," right? "And gave himself for her." You guys know the passage? Now, unfortunately, inside the church, once again, we listen to that passage and be like, "Oh, I as a man was created with a need to be respected. I as a man was created with a need to be respected." And that's true, by the way. It is true. Women were as well, though. We're going to get to that in this passage. But women were as well. I was created for a need to be respected. So I could look at my wife and be like, "You are my source of respect. The way that you look at me is going to be my source of respect. That's how it's going to work now. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trade. I'm going to barter with you. I'm going to love you because that's what you need. And you respect me because that's what I need. And then together we're going to be okay." But it's never going to work. The respect that I need as a man can never be fully satisfied by my wife. And the love that she needs can never be fully satisfied by my heart. Peter's going to be telling us about a story of a marriage that, once again, you have one spouse who is seeking to do Ephesians 5. They're part of Ephesians 5, but they are receiving nothing from the spouse. So it's a wife who is submitting to their husband even though they are not receiving love, and it is a husband loving their wife even though they are not receiving respect. And this is only possible within the confines of Christ fully satisfying us. So let's read verses 1 through 2. All that to get to verses 1 through 2. Wives, likewise. That likewise I circle in my Bible because it points back to Jesus. Wives, just as Jesus suffered for an unworthy spouse, you suffer by being submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So this is a really cool section, and here's what it's getting at. And I have a really quick aside till I could get to this. Now, Peter's once again saying, this is not someone who is against God, who's like, dude, I don't care what God says, I'm going to marry who I want. This is someone who tried to marry the right person, who tried to seek someone who loved God. They got into a relationship with him, they got married, and that person ended up falling away from God. And Paul is saying, keep loving them. Now, this is an aside. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Right? That is a commandment that he gives us. He says, don't do it. Do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. And there's two reasons. One falls under the reason of the word yoke. Right? A yoke, for those of you guys who didn't grow up in a farm. What a yoke was it was a wooden plank, basically, that they would cut. They would carve out holes for two oxen to be under it, and it would hook them up to a plow, and they would pull a plow. Right? I don't know if you guys have ever seen that in a movie or something like that, or if you watch videos of Amish country, they still do it. Right? So that's what a yoke was. Now, what Paul is saying is, if I am a Christian and I say, dude, my purpose for marriage is to glorify God, and I get married to somebody who says, I don't see things that way, then we're always going to be pulling apart from each other and never with one another. You guys understand that? Do not be unequally yoked because of that reason. The second reason is being unequally yoked with a non-believer. Loving someone, caring for someone who is not a believer, is the most incredibly painful thing you could ever sign up to do. Peter is talking to people who don't have a choice, people who are already married, and they're choosing to love these people who aren't Christians, to honor and glorify God. But you don't have to be in this situation. Remember, you can suffer for being an idiot, or you could suffer for following God. Now, if you get into a relationship with someone who's not a Christian, and you love them and support them, God can use it, and God could save that person through the relationship. But just know, you are signing up for a lot of suffering that God never wanted to place on you. And you are signing up to be that person's only source of Christ. You know what pressure that's going to put on you? I have a brother who's an atheist, and I love him so much, and it means so much to me that he gets saved, because I love God, and I know, I believe in the doctrine of hell. I believe that if he doesn't put his faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, I'm going to spend eternity away from him. And that crushes me. It crushes me as a man. I hate it. And feeding into him is difficult. But there are two things that helps me to do that. First of all, I know I'm not his only source. I'm his brother. I have a family. There are friends that feed into him too. It's not on Peter to save Josh. The second reason is because he's my brother. You know, I mean, it's not that I don't love my brother, but I am certainly nowhere near the level of closeness emotionally that I am with my wife. As much as it breaks my heart that my brother is unsaved, I couldn't even fathom the pain of knowing that my wife was unsaved. It would be so intense to know that. So, like I said, it's an aside, but don't put that burden on yourself when God has not called you to carry it. And ultimately, that person's decision to be saved is their decision. You can't force them to do it. Right, so do not put yourself in that situation. If you end up in that situation, this is what it says. Be submissive to them, that even some do not, if they don't obey the word, meaning they're not saved, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. I really like this. It applies to both men and women, but I think there's a specific reason why he applied it to women. Because women are tended to be depicted as nags. And here's what he's saying. This applies to both men and women. It is not my job to change my wife. Do you guys understand that? It is not my job to pick out her faults. To sit down in my room and be like, you know what? Emma kind of sins in this way and that way and the other way. And I'm not really, you know, as a spiritual leader of the house, I need to put my foot down. You know, that's not my job. I'm not supposed to do that. Because if I just nag my wife, if I'm like, honey, why aren't you getting your Bible? Honey, why aren't you doing this? Honey, why aren't you... Why would she start doing it? What would be her reasoning? To appease who? Me. So what have I just become in her life? An idol. The way that we encourage one another in Christ is we encourage one another through good conduct. I mean, I don't want to have to condemn my wife. That's not the way it should work. I need to trust that God is working in her. I need to believe in that. I need to believe that she has the Holy Spirit in her and that God is going to convict her in the way that God is going to convict her. And my job is just to show her, to reveal to her the joy that I have in Christ. That's my job. Later on in 1 Peter, he says, leaders lead by example. It's a very important passage, very important things to understand. And my wife has to do the same thing. I mean, I couldn't imagine, and I fully understand because it breaks my heart that I struggle this way. I wish to God I didn't. But I struggle with lust. I struggle with lust. And I know that that puts a burden on the heart of my wife. I hate the fact that I struggle with lust, but I do. And the thing is, I would love to be able to just look at my wife and say, you alone are beautiful to me. I would love to say that, but I can't. Because I'm sinful, and I'm working on this issue. I don't want to be like this. I'm working on it. But the thing is if my wife thinks it's my job to save my husband, what I've just done to her is I've put a burden on her heart that she now feels responsible for my sexual purity. That if she's not pretty enough, I'm probably going to go to pornography. That if she's not on top of me enough, I'm probably going to cheat on her. And unless she learns how to trust God's work in my life, it's going to kill her. And unless I learn how to trust God's work in her life, it's going to kill me too. It's not your job to change your spouse. It is your job to be an example and trust in the work of God. That is your job. Be submissive. With your conduct, show it. Now let's go to verses 3 and 4. Do not let your outward adornment let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with incorruptible beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Peter is getting at a distinct need that is in women and men. And that is, we have a need. We are born with a need to be desired, to see ourselves as valuable, significant, and attractive. We're just born with that need. And once again, if a woman goes into a romantic relationship, which so many people do, so many people seek members of the opposite sex to validate them. If you want an example in the Bible, go to John chapter 4 and read about the woman at the well. And Jesus puts his finger on her problem. He says, you know where you go to find your significance? Men. You've had 5 husbands and you got a current live-in boyfriend. You keep trying to mine your significance out of men and you're not finding it, but you keep going back. As a man, I understand this. As a man, I understand this perfectly well. That yes, if it would kind of creep me out, but if another dude said, hey, Peter, you're kind of good looking, I'd be like, yeah, that's cool. But if a woman said it, it does something to my ego. I crave that far more. That's why flirtatiousness is a part of my nature. You guys understand what I'm saying? Because I have a need that I'm trying to fill with people. And that will always leave me feeling ugly. Listen to this. This is a TED Talk given by a woman. I think her name is Megan something. Yeah, Megan Ramsey. Very great. It was an awesome one. And it's called Why Being Ugly is Bad for You. I mean, Why Thinking You're Ugly is Bad for You. Sorry. why Thinking You're Ugly is Bad for You. And she says this. She says, 6 out of 10 girls are choosing not to do something simply because they don't think they look good enough. Isn't that weird? So they're activities that are completely unrelated to your looks. It's not like they're choosing not to do it because it's a beauty pageant. They're choosing not to do things like playing sports, going to debate team, participating in Model UN, things like that, where they're just worried because they don't feel like they're attractive enough. That's pretty hardcore. That's 60%. Now listen to this. 31%, nearly one in three teenagers, and this is men and women, are withdrawing from classroom debate. They're failing to engage in the classroom debate because they don't want to draw attention to the way that they look. One in five are not showing up to class at all on days when they don't feel good about the way they look. And when it comes to exams, if you don't think that you look good enough, specifically if you don't think you are thin enough, you will actually score lower on your grade point average than your peers who are not concerned. And this is consistent across the board, Finland, the U.S., and China, and is true regardless of how much you actually weigh. So to be super clear, we're talking about the way you think you look, not the way you actually look. Low body confidence is undermining academic achievement. And then later on, she says, and we don't grow out of it. Women who think that they're overweight, again, regardless of whether they actually are or not, have higher rates of absenteeism, meaning not showing up to places. 17% of women would not show up at a job interview when they aren't feeling confident about the way they look. Isn't that interesting? That this need in us, this need to feel beauty, this need to be affirmed is so deep that I would actually prefer not to go somewhere just because I'm worried about the way I look. And it doesn't matter how much affirmation I'm getting. See, let me read you this other part. This part actually kind of broke my heart a lot. 10,000 people every month Google, am I ugly? Then after that, she shows a picture of this girl, this little 13-year-old girl. She says, this is Faye. Faye is 13. She lives in Denver. And like any teenager, she wants to be liked and to fit in. It's Sunday night. She's getting ready for the week ahead at school, and she's slightly dreading it. And she's a bit confused because despite her mom telling her all the time that she's beautiful, every day at school, someone tells her that she's ugly. Because the difference between what her mom tells her and what her friends or peers at school are telling her, she doesn't know who to believe. So she took a video of herself. She posted it to YouTube, and she asked people to leave a comment. Am I pretty or am I ugly? Well, so far, Faye has received over 13,000 comments. Some of them are so nasty they don't bear thinking about. If you watch the actual video, you could see the comments. Some of them are things like, you should kill yourself, you're so ugly, and you are incredibly ugly, a lot of cussing, things like that. And she says this, this is an average, healthy-looking teenage girl receiving this feedback at one of the most emotionally vulnerable times in her life. Thousands of people are posting videos just like this, mostly teenage girls reaching out in this way. But what's that leading them to do? Now, she actually hits the nail on the head. The problem that we have is that we have different sources of affirmation. Did you guys catch that? That she's got one source, her mom, telling her, you look pretty, you look pretty, you look pretty. But she's got these other sources, maybe guys in her grade, or maybe fellow females in her grade, that are telling her she looks ugly. And her problem is, well, which one do I believe? Which one means more? And if you understand this, if you struggle like I do, you understand this, that I could have 1,000 people tell me I look good, but if I have one person say that I look ugly, I'm going to focus far more on that than on the 1,000 that said I look good. Why? Because I'm predisposed to think of myself as unattractive. I'm predisposed to have this hole in me that no one can actually fill. Now, her solution, I disagree with, because her solution, she says, well, we need to start focusing more on what we do than how we look. But here's the problem. That's just shifting the burden from one aspect to another. So now instead of feeling burdened about how you look, now you feel burdened about what you do. And you're like, well, that's terrible, terrible burden to bear, isn't it? The biblical solution is far different. The biblical solution is this. If you could never fully feel satisfied with the way that you look through what people say about you, what if you could receive ultimate affirmation from someone? What if there was someone out there whose word was so powerful that it could enter into your life and actually change your own perception on yourself? Who is that? Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, the same one who spoke light into the darkness has spoken light of the knowledge of Christ into our hearts. That God's word actually has a power if we let it penetrate our hearts. In Psalm 45, verses 10 through 11, God is speaking, and he's actually depicting himself as a groom. And he's saying, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also and your father's house. And then in verse 11 he says, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord, worship him. Now here's the question. What does it take to get Jesus to greatly desire your beauty? What do you have to do? Did you guys catch it? I have to leave something. What do I have to leave? The other sources. Did you guys get that? That as a Christian, Jesus doesn't look at me and say, hey, Peter, if you want me to greatly desire your beauty, you got to do things to make you beautiful. You got to do good works. And you got to love people right. And you got to share your faith. And you got to pray 3 times a day. And you got to read your Bible twice every day. God never says that. He says, if you want me to greatly desire your beauty, simply leave these other sources that have left you empty anyway. To put it another way, it is faith that attracts God to you, not actions. And you know what that does for my self-esteem? It elevates it to a place where it can't be touched. Because if my identity and my beauty is based on faith, faith doesn't leave me. It's not based on my actions. I could fail completely. I could fall to sin today and I could still know God still thinks I'm beautiful. I get into a horrific car accident. I could lose all of my looks and I still know God sees me as beautiful. Why? Because it's by faith. If your identity and your beauty are garnered by faith, it is untouchable. If it is garnered by activity or looks, it is very touchable. Proverbs 31, talking about the ideal wife, she says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting. You will be insecure for the rest of your life if you try to find your beauty in your looks or in your activities. But if you learn how to instead just simply listen to the word of God by faith, you will learn to have an identity that is untouchable. You will learn to have an identity that is so strong that even if your own husband doesn't look at you as being beautiful, you will still be affirmed. And you will be able to love him anyway. That is a high calling. And that goes for husbands too. Even if my own wife doesn't see me as attractive or beautiful, I still have affirmation in Christ, and that enables me to love her anyway. Verse 5, for in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Really quickly about Sarah. If you read the story of Abraham, it's actually ironic. In my own personal Bible study, I'm going through the book of Genesis, and I just read through Abraham's life. That dude was a dirtbag, right? He was not a good husband. He had sex with her maid. He had sex slaves. He 2 times brought them to a place and tried to tell everybody, she's my sister. And by the way, you know what he was trying to do when he said that? He was worried that if they knew he was her husband, they would kill him and take her. So he just told them, hey, she's my sister, so that they would rape her but leave him alone. Is that a good husband? And it says that Sarah called him Lord. Called him master. She looked at him and she's like, dude, you're awesome. Now, was he actually? No. But Sarah was able to love him anyway. Why? Where was Sarah's value? In God. Why was Sarah able to go to a country knowing her husband was not going to protect her from being raped and go there confidently? Because who was her protector? God. Do you guys understand that? Not that Sarah was perfect, but that in this area she did good. And she is commended for it. And it says, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, how do you get rid of your terror? Once again, it is faith in Jesus Christ. He is your protector. He is your salvation. He is your righteousness. He is your everything. Verse 7, husbands likewise, so once again pointing back to Jesus, dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't have time to go too deep into husbands, but here's the takeaways from husbands. Number one, once again, we do these things for God as well. I do not do the things that are listed for me in verse 7 for my wife. I do them for the sake of God. And that enables me as a husband to serve my wife regardless of what feedback I get. If you do things for your romantic partner to see what feedback you're going to get, it's going to be very dependent on what you're going to actually do for them. But if you do it because it's simply the right thing before God, you will be able to serve them no matter what. The next thing that you see here is that I like what it says, give honor to the wife and dwell with understanding. One of the most common things that I hear from men when I talk to them is, I don't understand where my wife's coming from. Who could understand women? Well, the Bible says you better learn if you want to get married. You need to dwell with your wife with understanding. Saying, I don't understand women, is not a cop-out. Because you know who does understand women? God. And you know what this verse does for me? It puts me on my knees every day. It makes me say, God, I want to understand my wife. I don't, but I want to. I don't just throw up my hands and be like, well, you need to communicate better to me. Or, you know, I don't really care where you're coming from. I don't understand that. Or why can't you just be better at this? It puts me in a place where I understand the onus, the responsibility to understand my wife is on me, not on her. Do you guys get that? Dwell with your wives with understanding. And then he says, giving honor to the wife. Now the word honor, it not only stands for, you know, giving respect to them, which you should. You should respect your wife. But it also carries the idea of showing the value of something. Here's a convicting question for myself and for all those of you guys who want to be married. If someone were to look at my wife and the way I treat her, would they honestly say that I value her the most in my life? The way I spend my time, the way I think, the way I talk to her, would they honestly say that guy values his wife? Or would they say that guy values video games? Or that guy values sports? Or that guy values his job. Do you guys understand that? And this is super convicting for me. Because you know what? A lot of times I do not treat my wife in the way I know I should. And a lot of times when I don't understand where she's coming from, I blame her. And I give into fear and I give into doubts about what's going on in her heart instead of trusting God. And because of that, I fail in verse 7. And I praise God that even though I fail as a husband, my wife has a better husband. And my job as a husband is, once again, not to point her to me. I'm not her rock. I'm not the one who's going to get her through the day. My job is to point her to the one who can, and that is Christ. This is the importance of marriage. This is the high and holy calling that you sign up to do if you choose to go this direction. And once again, if you decide to be single for the rest of your life, that's fine. But there are responsibilities for you too. And there are ways you're going to suffer. The important thing is not how we suffer. The important thing is why we suffer and what we're finding in our suffering. Let's pray.